In the name of God who calls us to deeply listen. Amen. Whatever way we shake this out, this is not a pretty story of Jesus. Many a biblical scholar has tried to clean this story up with varied interpretations. Because in this story, we experience the real juxtaposition of incarnation. See, we want Jesus to be human. We like knowing that Jesus experienced life like us, growing and making friends and traveling and grieving. Somehow, if the divine has experienced all of these things, then it makes them holy for us. And somehow, it makes it easier to cope knowing that Jesus has been there, done that. But we don't want Jesus to be too human. The idea that Jesus changes his mind, that Jesus would widen his understanding of the kingdom of God, the fact that Jesus listens to another person and changes his mind is disconcerting for most of us. So this is an interesting scene. The Pharisees and the scribes have questioned Jesus about the foods that his disciples were eating. They were eating unclean food under the Jewish law. It made them ritually unclean for worship. And they say to Jesus, "Why are your disciples eating this food?" And we get Jesus' answer, "It's not about what you eat. It's not about what goes in your mouth. It's about your words and your actions. That's what makes you unclean." And so the Canaanite woman then shows up and she challenges Jesus' notion. She's an outsider. She's a Gentile. She's someone who's deemed literally untouchable in Jewish law. And she knows it. And yet she shouts to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Son of David, my daughter has a demon." And Jesus doesn't answer her at all. In fact, his disciples say, "Send her away. She's shouting at us." And Jesus finally says, "Look, I was sent only for the lost sheep of Israel." And yet she's not deterred. She begs again, "Lord, help me." And then Jesus goes so far to compare her to a dog. That's not good. And we get this line from her, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's tables." You see, she's begging Jesus to be seen and heard and recognized as a child of God. I spent my first year of seminary at the General Theological School in New York. And that first few weeks is sort of a liturgical boot camp, and students have a really hard time with this because most seminarians have only ever worshiped in one Episcopal church. So they think that their church does it the right way. And so they freak out, and I think the first one was when they were told that the prayer book makes no room, actually, for reciting the Psalms in half verse. You have no idea what this does to seminarians. And they really freaked out when they were told that actually, during the Eucharistic prayer, we're supposed to stand because it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And I know many of you are sitting there right now saying, "I ain't doing that." But you see, this stuff just rolled off my back, and I was pretty smug about it, I think. So one day a professor said, "I tell you what, why don't you go try this contemporary Episcopal church, St. Mark's in the Bowery?" And I should have known something was up when she said, "I think you can handle it." So that Sunday, I decided that I would go down there, and I'd never been to a contemporary Episcopal church. So I put on jeans, because I thought, well, that's what you do. I put on my cowboy boots, but then I felt really too contemporary, so I put on a blazer, and I thought, I'm going to blend. And I get there and the nave has been stripped of all the pews. And they have chairs in the round so that they can look at each other. And I realize this is the most diverse church I've ever been in my life. And it wasn't diverse because of race. Race is only one factor of diversity. This was the most diverse socioeconomic group I've ever worshiped with, and gender diversity. There was a halfway house there. There was a group from an AIDS clinic. Some clearly very wealthy individuals there, people in Armani suits and cut-off jeans. The lady that sat by me had on a baseball cap that said princess. I kept telling myself, blend, blend. And as the service began, we sang a traditional hymn, and when it ended, everyone began to clap. And this is when I became uncomfortable. I'd only seen people clap in church once in my life. I was 5 years old. I still remember it. But as this service continued, I realized that they clapped at everything. And the more they clapped, the more uncomfortable I became. So we get to the Eucharistic prayer, and I think familiarity. I'm golden. And I'm following the prayers, and I'm praying along, and we get to the end, to the great doxology, by him and with him and in him and the unity of the Holy Spirit. All honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. And we get the great amen, and it's loud, and it's resounding. And then they just abruptly start clapping so loud that I lose it. I absolutely lost it. And when I was leaving church that day, the priest, Winnie, stopped me and she said, "You're from General, aren't you?" I said, "I didn't blend." And she said, "Well, what did you think of the service?" And as a good Southerner, I said, "Well, it was interesting." And she said, "That's what children say when they don't like their vegetables." And as I walked home, something washed over me, and I think it was, some people would say it was shame, maybe it was accountability, because what I realized was that their clapping was the way that they prayed, and I was too blind and too caught up in what I thought right worship was that I couldn't see it. I was so sure that I was right and that they were wrong that I couldn't listen and learn from them about how worship might be holy, about how I might could pray better. And here I was, I'd just left my job only weeks before. And in fact, the last week of work, my trial team had successfully defended a man who had sat in jail 2.5 years awaiting trial. And I thought, gosh, I've seen injustice. I've fought for justice. I've been in the jails. I've got this all figured out. But I couldn't even recognize their prayer. I first learned of the events in Charlottesville late last Friday night. And incidentally, Winnie Varis, the priest from St. Mark's, was there with some other clergy praying in a chapel near the campus when the white supremacists and the neo-Nazis were marching with the torches. And the police got really worried about the clergy and the church, so they came and escorted them out. And Winnie shot a brief video of it, and she posted it. And when I saw it, my first thought was, this is crazy. This can't be real. This has to be a movie. And this past week, I've been watching and listening to folks from all walks of life trying to make sense of these events. But when a friend and an African-American colleague said, "If you saw the footage and you thought to yourself, this is America in 2017, then you haven't been listening." And the shame or the accountability washed over me again. because I realize we all have our blind spots. And I've talked with lots of people, many of you, over the last week. And one conversation that really stuck out to me was with a clergy colleague. And I said, you know, I know that racism is a sin. And I'm pretty sure my parishioners know this. Racism doesn't square with love God with all your heart and with all your mind and all your soul and your neighbor as yourself. We know this. But what can we do about it? And she said, you know, I know racism is a sin, but I keep thinking about all the brokenness in the world that we fail to name and talk about. All of it. And I don't know if we don't talk about the brokenness because we buy into this culture of busyness, which measures success by how busy we are. So we're way too busy to worry about brokenness in the world, even our own brokenness. And so we play nice and we say, everything is fine. Think about how often you ask people, how are you? And they say, oh, I'm fine. And maybe we don't talk about brokenness because we fail to see all of our blessings in this life as real blessings. Maybe they've become mundane. I was reminded this week that the promised land, the kingdom of God, what we call the land of milk and honey, was so named because milk and honey are very rare foods, and that nothing has to die to produce them. So in the promised land, in the land of milk and honey, nourishment, our life source, does not come at the expense of anyone else. No one has to die. No one has to be less than in order for everyone to be nourished and to thrive. And we're not there yet. So what do we do? I think Jesus' encounter with the Canaanite woman gives us a good example. When we get to this place where we think we've got it all figured out, and then we're challenged, we must be willing to listen as Jesus did. Not just hearing what we want to hear or what we expect to hear, but deeply listening. And then we must be willing to learn, just like Jesus. For it's in the learning that he realized, and it's in the learning that we will realize the vastness of the kingdom of God and the promised land, the land of milk and honey. We're called to deeply listen. Amen.